As a follow-up to the 9 weeks we spent on conflict resolution, today we're going to look at what God's Word says about unity within the body of Christ. And this unity is in relation to the church universal, all the way down to a group like us, a small group of believers, meet in a small room in a big city. But in any of those settings, we are called to have unity. We're going to begin our study with a statement from Jesus found in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Here's what Jesus says: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I want to point out just three truths from these two verses. First, before leaving his disciples, Jesus commanded them, and in so doing, I say, commands us to love one another. Now, it might seem a little strange that he would need to command them that, since they had been taught by him for 3 years. However, if you know the history of the disciples, they weren't really unified until the ascension and afterwards. It wasn't until after the ascension that they wound up in Jerusalem in that upper room, locked in, of one mind, as the scripture says. Prior to that, there was a variety of minds, a variety of ways of looking at each other and looking at who was important and looking at what they wanted and what Christ might want for them. So, he commands us, he commanded them to love one another. And what this means is that love is not an option, it's a requirement for us. If we are children of God, if we are believers, if we've been born again, this is a requirement that we have for one another. The second truth here is that we are to love each other in the same way and to the same extent or degree that Jesus loves us. That's the standard. And third, the outcome of loving one another as we ought is being known as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are observed. People listen to us. And those who observe or listen to us, meet us, know us, hear about us. If we have love for one another as Christ has love for us, he said we will be known as his disciples. For me, this commandment from Jesus about loving one another becomes the foundation for today's teaching. So with this foundation in mind, what I want us to do is look at what God has to say in other portions of Scripture about unity within the church. And again, there's just two ideas in a variety of portions that we're going to look at today. One has to do with humility, and the other has to do with right thinking. Let's pray. Father, by your grace, speak to us about this in a way that we can make sense of and apply in our own lives, that we can become sources of encouragement to other believers to apply in their lives and in their settings. May this be something that honors you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I just pointed out, the foundation for unity within the body of Christ is loving one another as Christ loves us. However, for unity to survive, so think about this, it's one thing to begin unified, and many groups do, many religious groups, many churches begin unified. But for unity to survive the challenges of church life, and anybody who's been in church for a while knows there's a whole variety of challenges. For unity to survive the challenges of church life, we must build on the foundation of love. And the first thing we're going to build today is humility. I believe this is the first and foremost building block. Right thinking is the second. And I think Paul makes this clear in his letter to the church in Philippi and to the church in Rome. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to start in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if therefore is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," by the way, there ought to be this within the body of Christ. Verse 2, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And we'll look at those four statements. Same mind, maintaining same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. But let me read verses 3 and 4 first. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." All right, so Paul points to four areas that we need to pay attention to if unity is to prevail and disunity or division is to be avoided. First, we need to be of the same mind. That is, we need to be united in how we think about God, the things of God, the ways of God, and the Word of God. There needs to be a same-mindedness. And I want to be clear that I'm not talking about theology, and there's nothing wrong with theology. But the weakness of theology is that in our human nature, we tend to elevate theology above the Word of God so that we begin to look at the Scriptures through our theology rather than look at our theology through the Word of God. So I'm promoting that the Word of God is to take precedence over our theology. And if there is to be this same-mindedness, it needs to be about the Word of God. Secondly, Paul points out, we need to maintain the same love. That is, we need to love one another according to the standard set by Christ's love for us. There is to be one standard, one ideal, one goal for which we are heading. And that goal is the standard that Christ set in how he loves us. And that's the way we are to love each other. The third statement is we need to be united in spirit. Interestingly, and I don't often talk about the Greek, but I'm going to do it with these next couple statements. The Greek word used here does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place in Philippians chapter 2 where this Greek word is used in all of the New Testament. According to how it is used in other places, it means to be of one mind or to have one focus. In the most basic way, our one-mindedness or our one focus is to be the glory and honor and exaltation of God. God is to be the supreme being. God is to be the supreme one. And when God is that supreme focus in our lives, then living according to the Word of God becomes just natural to us. Because that's how we keep God as the supreme focus. United in one spirit or one mindedness or one focus. And then Paul says, intent on one purpose, or at least that's the way the New American Standard translates it. The Greek word used here, it's just one word, by the way, intent on one purpose is just one Greek word. And it is the same Greek word that is used in the first of these four statements, being of the same mind. So I'm not certain why the New American Standard chose to translate this same word as intent on one purpose. Possibly, and I'm only offering this as a possibility, they wanted to avoid redundancy. But could it be that Paul is making this point twice? He wants to be redundant. We need to be of the same mind, and we need to be of the same mind. So I'm submitting to you that the redundancy is important here, because how we think is vital to having the kind of humility necessary to promote and maintain unity within the group of people that we are part of. Why? Because we are really different. There are a lot of differences between us, and those differences go way beyond being male and female. Think about it. Raised in different homes, having had different experiences in the early part of our lives, having different interests, different employments, living in different areas of the city, having different sized families. And that's just the beginning of the differences about the way we look at life, the way we think about things, about our gifts, the gifts that we have of the Spirit. There are just a variety of differences. And so how we think is vital to having the kind of humility that's necessary to promote and maintain unity in light of all these differences. So, right thinking is important to humility. Humility comes first, I believe, but right thinking is what preserves humility. And I say that because Paul does not end what he's saying with verse 4. If we continue on with verse 5 of Philippians 2, here's what he says. Have this attitude. And again, that word attitude is the same Greek word as used in the first and the fourth item in Paul's list. Have the same mindset is what he's saying. Think alike. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is doing is he's urging us to have the same mind or use the same way of thinking about these things as Jesus did. We are all to think like Jesus. And we'll see that point made pretty clear later on. Verse 6, Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is a picture of Christ's humility, and it's manifested by his not having to be important. This is a vital truth within any group. He did not have to be important. Now think about that. Here he is, God. He is important. He's the most important. He's the supreme being. And yet, in humility, he did not demand that he be the important one. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held onto, to be fought for, to be demanded. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. How about that? Here his humility is manifested by his taking a lesser position and a lesser form than he already had. Why did I pick up the cups today? Because I didn't think of asking Nathaniel to do it. That's the only reason. And of course, Joshua wasn't here to do it. But my belief is if I can't serve, I have no business leading. Should we all not be willing to take a lesser position? Christ did. And not just a position, but a form. Imagine, he is the eternal God. He has no form that we can grasp. But he took a form in humility. Continuing on in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here his humility is manifested by submitting to God and obeying God, even to the point of losing his life. When to his disciples, to those who probably believed in him beyond the disciples, losing his life made no sense from the human or worldly wisdom perspective. It just didn't make sense to do that. Turning over to Romans chapter 12, Paul addresses the same way of thinking, that attitude, in his letter to the church in Rome. And we read about this in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. I know that verses 1 and 2 are really powerful statements, and we should all know those two verses by heart. But here's what he says in verses 3 and 4. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We've talked about this. We did a study in Romans. I brought this up then. I'm pretty confident I've mentioned this several times over the years. But I urge you to ponder these two verses. I mean, what is Paul inferring here? What he is inferring is that we have this ability, if we will use it, we have this ability to think about ourselves as we ought to think, in a way that expresses sound judgment about ourselves. We have this ability to be honest about ourselves and to discern how much faith God has given us to do certain tasks within the body of Christ. Not everybody is an Elijah. Not everybody is an Elisha. Not everybody's an Isaiah. So let's say that you have the gift of prophecy. Where did God place you in that hierarchy of prophets? Remember, there was a group of prophets, lost the axe head in the water. They couldn't find it. They couldn't raise it up. They needed help from one of the more prominent prophets, who made the axe head float. Can you imagine being this honest with ourselves? Thinking this rationally, this sanely, as followers of Jesus Christ, just as a normal way of life? For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself. Why does he start there? Because that's our tendency. We want to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We want to see ourselves as better than we are, as more important than we are, as having a higher position than we have. Remember Christ? He was God, but he took a lower position by choice. You see, God, by his Spirit, has blessed the body of Christ with people who have various gifts. And there is no question but that these gifts are intended to be a blessing to the church. And it is good to be aware of the gifts that God has given us. That's a good thing. But I also want to point out that these gifts have been a cause for division within the church. And sadly, these divisions are the result of believers going the way of pride, as they seek to be seen as superior because of the gifts that they have. or as they seek to be seen as superior because of the group they identify with. We're not there yet. We're going to go back to Corinthians, but we will soon see that some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, well, I'm of Christ. Well, what are they doing? They're seeking superiority by claiming to belong to a certain group. I go to Redford Church. So what? Do we have to be superior? Because when we seek that, we promote division within the body of Christ. Going further and urging unity within the church, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now, I didn't write the scripture, and I didn't work this out, so this had to fit what I'm saying today. But notice, he started with love, and he goes to humility. Give preference, or be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Foundation, build on that humility. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's for the Lord that we do this. We are nothing. God is everything. So to be devoted to one another is to be loyal or faithful in our dedication in seeking the good of each member of the church. That's what it means to be devoted to one another. And that becomes an important foundation. To the second thing, giving preference and honor means to promote the honor of others before ourselves. We don't really, I'm not aware of us fighting within this fellowship, so maybe, you know, we could say this doesn't apply to us, but we've all been part of churches before this, and we all have friends who are part of churches. And it's not uncommon for people to fight for superiority, for position, for power. Here he says, promote the honor of others before yourselves. That's humility. Continuing on in verse 16 of Romans chapter 12, Paul says, be of the same mind. Once again, same idea. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Be wise in your own estimation. To be of the same mind, again, is just what we've talked about. It's to be in harmony with one another, to think the same as each other. No, we don't have to look at all of life exactly the same. But when it comes to God, when it comes to the value and importance of the Word of God, when it comes to the will of God and living according to God's Word, we need to be thinking the same things. To be haughty is to be arrogant and condescending. Obviously, that's pride. And to not be wise in your own estimation. Let me say it in the positive way. If you are wise in your own estimation, then within this context, what we believe that means is that you are convinced that God looks on you with special favor because of maybe the gift you have or the position you have or the group you're aligned with. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Maybe you are a great, mature, leading believer in the body of Christ. But if you are, you should be the most humble among us. Because if you're not, you're not that great. So, finally, in chapter 14, Paul urges humble unity between mature and immature believers. So, chapter 12 is all about humility. Chapter 14 brings us back to the issue of humility. And he's talking about humility between mature and immature believers. between strong and weak believers. And he does this without ever using the word pride or the word humility. Imagine that. I just want to read the first three verses of Romans 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt, that is, not to look down on, the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge, that is, feel superior to, the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Both sides are required to demonstrate humility. Why? In order to maintain unity. Paul is acknowledging that within the body there's going to be mature and immature. There's going to be strong and there's going to be weak. There's going to be people who see it this way and people who see it that way. It's a non-moral issue. It's not an issue about who God is or what the Word says specifically about how to live the Christian life. These are opinions. We're to maintain unity in that setting, and humility is to be the way to do it. Now, unity requires not only humility, but right thinking. You see, right thinking is essential for humility, love, and therefore unity to survive in the midst of a challenging setting. And that challenging setting is the variety of people within the body of Christ. Paul addresses our need for right thinking in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we're back to Corinthians, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll look at verses 14 and through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Here's what Paul says. I did not come with superiority of speech or with philosophical wisdom when proclaiming to you the testimony or the mystery of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. All right, before I go on, this is my opinion. To me, this is a demonstration of the real work of God. Paul was a very self-driven, strong-minded, determined fellow, and so much so that he's out there persecuting the Christians, leading the way. He was there when they stoned Stephen. I mean, this man had the kind of personality that was needed to lead the church in a way that would bring Gentiles in when it was a Jewish movement. And God picked him. But like Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, learning to be a broken, humble man, Paul had to be broken also. As you may recall in the book of Acts, it was who went with Paul first? It was what?
Barnabas.
Yeah, Barnabas and Paul. It didn't become Paul and Barnabas until a few years into this working together. At first, if you read the book of Acts, it was Barnabas and Paul. And I'm guessing, this is just my guesswork, that Paul would go with Barnabas into a city, and he'd go into a synagogue, and he would just wreak havoc. Yes, he had great arguments, and he was strong, and he could beat all of the arguments of the Jews, and he would beat them down, but he would lose them with his approach. Notice what he says about coming to Corinth. He's a changed person. I did not come with superiority of speech or with philosophical wisdom. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. In other words, Paul did not use well-crafted arguments, which he was probably great at. He didn't use slick salesman's techniques to sway his listeners. But rather, he says, my message and my preaching were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, before moving on to verse 6, I want to make the point that Paul, though refusing to use well-crafted arguments and what I call slick salesman techniques, or what we might call Madison Avenue methods, Paul is in no way abandoning right thinking. And we will see the truth of this in the rest of this section. So let's continue on to verse 6. Verse 6, Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom. Oh, wait a minute, he just said he didn't. Yes, well, now he's saying, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, that is, those who are able to hear and understand it. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. Remember, they're mortals. He's speaking a truth that comes from immortality, God. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden mystery which God predestined before the ages to our glory. For if they, that is the world, had understood this truth from God, in other words, if they had right thinking in relation to God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you understand what Paul is saying? You see, it isn't that they wouldn't have crucified Christ because now they're on God's side. They thought that by crucifying Christ, they were going to win. If they had right thinking, they wouldn't have known they would lose. Yes, you know, they should have come to their senses and repented and been right with God. There's no doubt. But Christ still had to die. Somebody had to put him on the cross. But they did it thinking they were going to win, when in fact, their foolish thinking led them astray. They ended up losing. So let's move down to verse 14. For a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They make no sense to him. How could crucifying Christ make you a loser? We're getting rid of the person that's the pain in our neck, that's the problem in our religion. It's foolishness to them, that the thinking of God. And they cannot understand such thinking because they are spiritually, such thinking is spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct the Lord? Now, notice these last words. But we have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean we use it, but it does mean we have it. We have this ability to think rightly. And it is this mind of Christ, this right thinking, that gives us the ability to understand God, God's ways, God's word, to understand what love really is, to understand the necessity of humility, and to bring all this into the church so that we promote and maintain unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, just going backwards for a moment, Paul gives us an example of wrong thinking within the church amongst believers. He just gave us an example of wrong thinking amongst unbelievers, but this is an example within the church. And this wrong thinking fed pride amongst the believers in Corinth. And it got in the way of their loving one another, and it damaged their unity. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, be of the same mind, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete or mature or perfect in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, well, I'm of Paul. And someone else is saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And someone else, well, I'm of Cephas or Peter. Peter's my disciple, my discipler. And, of course, those who really know how to drop a name, I am of Christ. You see, these Christians were using worldly thinking and reasoning instead of right thinking. And how do we know this? Because they had abandoned love for one another. They had cast aside humility. And they were seeking to be superior. Superior to others in the church. And they gained this sense of superiority by claiming to belong to whomever they thought was the most spiritual group with the most respected leader. Do you realize how easily we drop names? Well, I go to this church. And I go to that church. All right, that's good in a way. But if we are doing that to help other people think we're better, that we're somehow superior, that's pride. That's not just honest, here's where I go to church. All right, what I'm hoping that you can see from these scriptures is that unity within the church is genuinely dependent on right thinking. And it is right thinking that preserves humility. There is a constant temptation amongst humans to want to be more than they are, more important than they are, to be superior. We face those same temptations. It is right thinking that preserves humility. And it is humility that keeps us loving one another as Christ loves us. And it is the combination of love, humility, and right thinking that keeps unity alive in spite of all the differences among us. I want to add just a couple more thoughts. Why is unity important? Let me just give you three reasons. First, unity brings the presence and blessing of God. John, 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time if, notice the word if, it's a conditional if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Unity brings the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And if you'll do this, then what? And the God of love and peace will be with you. Second, unity strengthens the individual believer and the church as a whole for the purpose of remaining faithful in the face of persecution. We do not face significant persecution. So this may not apply so much to us, but this is a reason to promote unity within the church. Philippians 1, 27 through 28. Paul speaks of being of one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, so that we will not be alarmed when we are opposed. We will not be alarmed when we are persecuted, when the world turns against us, but rather we stand firm together with one another. And third, unity brings unified praise and glory to God from the assembly. I think that we ought to be exceedingly careful about worship. Worship is not an experience. It's not 45 minutes at the beginning of our gatherings. It's not music. Those are all part of worship. But worship is an honest exaltation of God for who He is and what He's done and what He is doing and what He will do. Worship is something that comes out of our whole life, not out of the music or out of certain scriptures or out of certain experiences, but out of our whole life, a life that is directed toward gratitude, thankfulness, praise, reverence for God Himself. And when there is unity, then there is unified praise and glory to God within the assembly itself. You can look that up in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. The last point about unity that I want to make is that unity must be taught and encouraged and helped along. Sadly, the reality is that unity within the body of Christ does not seem to be natural for us. That's sad. And if there's going to be unity, then we need to promote it. We need to teach it. We need to encourage it. We need to support it. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul gives an example of this reality within the church. I'm sure most of you know this story, but let me just read these verses. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he's writing to the church at Philippi, the ones that I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. And so I'm urging Euodia, and I'm urging Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought about what their disharmony was about, but probably one of the memorable sermons I heard was that they were fighting over who had the best potato salad for the church dinner. The point is that these two ladies, according to Paul, and he goes on to say this, were good workers in building the kingdom of God. And yet here they are, there's this disharmony going on between them. They're in conflict. What they were fighting about, we don't know for sure, but there was unhappiness between them. So what does Paul say? He doesn't say that they should be disciplined, and if they don't respond, put out of the church. What he says is to the whole group, look group, remind these two ladies of where they've been, what they've done. Remind them that how much they've been a part of the gospel and the growth of the church in this area. And remind them that they've forgotten certain truths that they need to remember. I would say remind them that they've forgotten humility and right thinking. And that they need your help, he says to their church. They need your help to return to the place of unity. So I'm bringing this up because when we see disunity amongst other believers in our own fellowship, let us regard it as an occasion to work for unity, to promote unity, to teach unity, to encourage unity. And let's do that humbly and graciously. Paul gives a good example of that here in Philippians 4, 1-3. I want to end where we began, because I think this statement from Christ is very significant. And so we'll end with John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another.